Welcome again to Vertical Life Church. My name is Joey. I'm the pastor here. I see some guests here today, so we want to say welcome. We're excited that you're here today. And we have a philosophy here at Vertical Life. We believe everyone matters to God, so you matter. And so we want you to feel like you matter when you walk in the door. We want you to feel like a VIP because we believe that God is so crazy about you. We would be weirdos to not share that love as you walked in that door. And so thank you for spending some time with us today. And we hope that we're an encouragement to you. We have been going over a new series over the last couple of weeks to help address some polarizing issues in our nation, namely around the issue of marriage. And we began this talk the first week with our foundation, which is really our core value. Vertical Life Church, we have six core values that we rally around. One of those is unyielding truth. Then we believe that the Bible is the authority for our faith, what we believe, and for our lives, the way we live out that belief day to day. And so that as we live this life, we just can't decide how we want to live and then maybe just find some passages in the Bible that support our lifestyles or our decisions that we want to make in our lives. Rather, we need to study the Bible, find out what God's Word has to say, what it reveals on the subjects we wrestle with, and then adjust our lives to live up to the truth that it reveals. And so that's where we began our study in our foundation is unyielding truth. And the last week, we began to look at the beginning of what God created, how when He spoke everything into existence, everything He set up from the very first day. We looked at how God created everything. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars, the earth, plants, animals, everything that exists, He created it. And He created it with a particular function and purpose. And the apex of His creation, the crowning jewel or the crowning achievement of His creation was humankind. He saved humans for day six. He saved the best for last. And we were made distinct above all other forms of life. We weren't just part of the animal kingdom like many would have us to believe, but we were made specifically in the image of God. We were made to mirror Him on the earth. And so after God created, He saw everything He created was good. Everything from the universe to even down to mankind. Everything He created was in agreement with His perfection, with His righteousness, with His good nature. Everything was up to His standard. And as the image bearers of God, as His special creation, He gave us authority over the entire planet, over the entire earth. And He charged us as human beings with one simple task. And that was to bring the world to life. That was our job. That's why we are here. If you ever wanted to know, you know, what's the meaning of life, the meaning or reason for existence is you exist to bring the world to life. That's why God created you. And we do this through having a relationship with Him, by loving Him and fulfilling our purpose, which was to be in a marriage relationship, one man, one woman in marriage for all eternity, to have offspring that would in turn reflect the image of God and to manage the whole earth. We were to govern the earth, the land, the vegetation, the animals, everything that God created, we were to manage it to ensure the prosperity of all life, all the while abstaining from one thing, staying away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to stay away from its fruit. And if we loved God through obeying His commands and fulfilling our purpose, everything would have remained in agreement with Him. Everything would have remained good. everything would flourish. The world would have been brought to life. But if we chose to reject God instead of bringing life, we would bring death to everything. And that's what happened. We sinned. We unleashed sin into the fabric of all of creation. Sin doesn't just affect human beings. Sin affects space. It affects time. It affects matter. It affects humans, animals, plants. Everything that God spoke into existence during creation, sin has now had a devastating effect. And even though when we look at humans, when we look at how we were created to be God's mirror, his reflection, his representation of himself on the earth, this was our purpose, as his image bearers, that image is now fractured. It's not what it once was. It's not how God created it. What was once in agreement is no longer in agreement. What was once good is no longer good. And the image that God created, as we were created to reflect him in specific ways, mentally, physically, eternally, and through our sovereign characteristics, our ability to rule the earth, all of that has been changed to now be a shadow of its former self. Our minds have been changed because of sin. Our bodies have been changed because of sin. Our immortality has been changed because of sin. Even our connection to God has been changed because of sin, which ultimately reflects our authority, our sovereignty in the earth. And so now, as human beings, we live in a completely new reality. This is not what God created. This is something different. This is a fractured reality, a reality that is ruled by Satan, our great enemy, a world that he is specifically driving further and further away from God's original design. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul the Apostle tells the church of Corinth, he says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. What Satan is doing in this world is he is not just convincing people to believe in a lie, he's preventing people from ever coming to the truth. This is his work, and as he does this work, he inches us further away from God's original design. And so we have an enemy who's at work to spread the effects of the fall throughout the world, preventing mankind from coming to know the truth and being who he was created to be. In the fall of man, this is what we call this one event where Adam and Eve ate the fruit. The fall of man, unfortunately, was not just a one-time event. The fall of man was an event that continues to have a ripple effect all throughout history, all throughout time. Literally, it's like an atomic bomb. The impact was felt long ago. But now the world and all of creation has to deal with the fallout. There is remnants. There is a fallout from that event. The fallout is causing the universe and all and everything within it a slow and agonizing death. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul the Apostle says, when Adam sinned, sin entered into the world. Adam's sin brought death, and so death spread to everyone, for everyone has sinned. This is our new reality. This is the reality in which we exist. And in the realm of marriage, sexuality, gender identity, down to even the roles men and women were designed to fulfill within that context of human relationship, all of that has been distorted, corrupted, and has been under attack since the fall. And the reason is, I believe, is because Satan could not make his throne in heaven. That's what his goal was to raise his throne even above God. And so he decided to go with plan B, and he hijacked our throne on the earth. God had placed us as kings on the earth. And the only way to do that was to prevent mankind from flourishing, from fulfilling its purpose, from living according to the image that God had created them to reflect. And so Satan goes on the offensive. He attacks the family before the family even has a chance to reproduce in the world, dethroning mankind and assuming the throne for himself. And now he spends his days keeping mankind weak and powerless, leading them into sin and further away from their original design towards their own self-destruction. And in Genesis chapter 2, The Bible begins to expand on the creation, namely the day six of creation, when God specifically makes his image bearers. And Moses reveals to us, as he wrote the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, 4 through 8, he says, "This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, neither wild plants nor grains were growing in the earth, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth. There were no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered all the land. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made." And so what Moses is revealing, on the day when God created mankind, he created only males. He didn't create mankind in the general sense. At first, he only created a male image bearer. Women were not in the picture yet. And so this is something unique and something significant we need to pay attention to. In Genesis 2:15 through 17, it says, "The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warns him, 'You may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die.'" Now, the word Eden in the original language for the Garden of Eden, it literally means pleasure. So God placed the man in the garden of pleasure, made him the governor and the ruler of the garden and the earth, and told man to begin his work in the garden. He was responsible for working the ground, for tending to it, guarding it, supervising it, basically being in charge of all that God had created, and not just the garden. He wasn't just in charge of being governor of the earth, but he was also responsible for guarding the will of God, because it was to the man that God commanded Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam was not just the ruler of the earth and the manager of the earth, but he was also the pastor and priest of the earth, because he was the one God chose to be the mouthpiece declaring his truth and his will. Adam was in charge both of the physical and now spiritual well-being of all life. But unlike all of the other days of creation, if you flip back to Genesis chapter 1, you see when God created, at the end of each day, he says, "And everything was good." Something is different here. He creates man, he gives him purpose, he instructs him in his work, and then something was amiss. He looked at the man who was alone, and in Genesis 2:18, he says, "The Lord God said again, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" So as everything else he created, when he created man, man was not good. Man was not complete. Man was not up to standard. And so he says, "I will make a helper who is just right for him." So in the male's design for creation, as the image bearer of God, he was not good. He was not complete. He was not in agreement with God's divine will, purpose, plan, and nature in and of himself. Now, we need to understand, as man was fully equipped. He was fully equipped to be self-sufficient. He could feed himself. He could work by himself. He could even take care of his own sexual urges if he needed to. But when God saw this scenario, he declared it not good. Not that it wasn't insufficient, not that it wasn't ideal, but it was not good at all. It was not good for him to be alone. God may have given authority of the whole earth to the man, but he knew Adam could not handle that responsibility on his own. He needed a helper. And so God says, "I will make a helper who is just right, who is perfect for him." And God says, "I'm going to make a custom model. This one's going to be designed specifically for this man, a perfect match for Adam." And so God designs the perfect complementary partner for the man. Excuse me. In Genesis 2, 19 through 20, the story goes on. It says, "So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But still, there was no helper just right for him." Here God does something amazing and terrifying all at the same time. The amazing part is he brings all the animals that he had made to Adam, And because he had given all authority to Adam on the earth over the whole world, God gives Adam the privilege to name the animals. What an honor that is for Adam. Someone who is just another creation, as well as everything that he sees, God elevates him and gives him this great honor, gives Adam the right to name them. And this is an example of God's love for us as his image bearers. If we look at Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "What are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them." God's love for us is indescribable. It's amazing. It's beyond words. And here we can see that God's love for us is so that he is willing to share his glory with us as his creation. And also this is amazing because it reveals Adam's unique relationship to the rest of the animal kingdom. He wasn't their brother, so to speak. He was their master. He was their ruler. But the scary part of this scenario that we often miss is that God brought before Adam all the animals so he could find a mate. It's kind of weird. I could just hear Adam saying, "Okay, dog, no. Cat, no. Hippo, oh heck no." You know, that's just we're not even going there, you know? I could hear the kind of the fear and trembling in his voice, the distress, because he's like, "I'm supposed to pick from this, God. You're going to have to do better than this. I mean, this is not working out for me." And I believe God did this to show us as a record that we are not just part of this animal kingdom. We are not the same. Humans are not compatible with animal kind or the rest of creation. Humans are unique and a significant part of the creative order. And nonetheless, after all the animals passed by, there was still no helper just right for him. In Genesis 2, 21 through 25, it says, "So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and brought her to the man." And then he says, "At last!" Like, woohoo! Yes, this is the one! This is it! None of those, thank you, God. I'm taking this one. This was what he's saying. He's like, "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. That's singular. Amen. Just throw that out there. Joined to his wife. And the two are united into one. "Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." This is the perfect relationship. One thing that all of us strive for, all of us want, but none of us can achieve because the fractures in our life is a relationship with no shame, absence of all traces of sin. We have to remember that when God created everything was good, God placed them in the garden of pleasure. When God created Adam and he brought Eve to him, the background music started going, bow, chicka, wow, wow, bow, now, bow, bow, down. That's the music in the garden. This is what God wanted. He wanted them to enjoy all aspects of creation and do it in a non-threatening, non-shameful environment where both could be naked with no shame. We have to notice this. God didn't make another man for Adam. Because man cannot complete a man. And he didn't start creation with a woman and create a woman for Eve. Because a woman cannot complete a woman. And God also did not tell Adam when he created Adam that a man leaves his father and mother to go sleep with every hot chick he finds that will take him into her bed. And he also didn't say that you are just to go explore the world to find out who will make you feel the best. And he also did not say to Adam, "Go test drive marriage by living and sleeping together with your boyfriend or girlfriend so you can decide if maybe one day this is going to work out." God did not design how we live our lives the way we live our lives. He designed one man, one woman in eternal, perfect, shameless relationship to never end. We have to understand this is not an episode of The Bachelor. You know that show? How unrealistic. In any real world situation, I can promise you that girls are not going to compete for a guy like that. And guys aren't going to compete for a girl like that. If they do, someone's going to die or end up in the hospital. It's just the way it works. That show is completely unrealistic, but yet we're glued to these things, and we fill our minds with these things, and it affects the way we live our lives. Verse 24 of chapter 2, it says, "Man leaves his parents and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." First off, he leaves his parents. Amen. Guys, he leaves his parents. Ladies, the guy leaves his parents. I'm going to say it again and again until we get this right. But this also means parents. You're involved in the process because it's up to you to raise the man to maturity so that one day he can leave his parents and assume the role of authority in leading his own family. The word joined here is he leaves his parents and is joined to his wife. It means to stay close or stay with. And it's the idea that once you're in that covenant of marriage, God's design for you is to remain in that covenant of marriage, to become one or oneness, two lives making one brand new life. And remember, we were created immortal to be eternal beings, that this would be a relationship for all time. And we see the scriptures reveal here a releasing of the parental authority over the man so he can assume authority over his own household. In verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and brought her to the man." The man is released to assume authority, and the woman is brought as a gift from God to the man. And this is why the father gives away the bride in the ceremony. This is why this is important. It's a symbol. It symbolizes this first wedding to help us remember what God did when he started creation, the beginning and the design for mankind as his image bearers. The father and mother send out their child to be the husband of a wife, and God brings her to him as his special gift. And in Malachi 2:15, the prophet says, when two become one, it says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the spirit in their union?" This is not just about sex. There's something deeper than the physical that goes on when two become one. It says, "And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." There's something deeper, something spiritual, something more miraculous that takes place when a man and woman come together in the bonds of matrimony for all time. God unites them together with his Holy Spirit to create the perfect Trinitarian relationship where you are not just man and woman, you are God, man and woman united into one. So what we see in this first wedding ceremony is the mystery of the marriage covenant that unfolds throughout Scripture from the Old into the New Testament, because marriage is more than a legal contract. Amen. It makes two lives into one, both in body and spirit, sealed together with God's Holy Spirit. And Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, he says, "And since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." This is God's desire, his design. Mankind was not truly good as far as males in his creation until the man and the woman were united with God in marriage. And at that point, God said it was good. The last thing God created when he began the world was marriage. He truly saved the best thing for last. The key thing we have to remember here, we have to notice in this passage, as we're looking at this new human relationship that is the covenant of marriage that God designed, is that number one, males were created first. They were the first of the creation. They were placed in a position of authority in the creative order. In theology, we call this headship. He was actually placed as the head or given governorship or authority or leadership in the family. Males are given the task in the creative order to be the supervisor or manager of all creation, including the family, in order to ensure the flourishing of all life. This pertains to physical and spiritual issues. And we see this biblically because Adam, the man, is the one who is held responsible for the fall of mankind. When they sin and they hide from God, God doesn't come looking for Eve, even though she sins first. God comes looking for Adam because he's holding Adam responsible for the sin. And in Romans 5:12, we see Paul the Apostle in the New Testament charge Adam with unleashing sin into the whole world. Why? Because he's the head, he's the leader, he's the figurehead of the relationship, the responsible party for ensuring the flourishing of all life, including the family. The second thing we see here is the woman was made as the helper. She was designed specifically to help the man in his mission to bring the world to life. And what he could not be, she was to be. And what he could not do, she was to do. This does not imply that she's in any way in a position of lesser importance or value. She's just as important as the man and has just as much value as the man. But her responsibility was to aid him in his endeavors. Now, this term helper many times is viewed as a negative thing by many, but this doesn't just imply that she was his assistant. This doesn't mean that she was just designed to kind of be the one that he commands and orders around. In Deuteronomy 33:26, we see that this word helper is the same word used for God in many passages of Scripture. Deuteronomy 33:26 says, "There is no one like the God of Israel. He rides across the heavens to what? Help you. Across the skies in majestic splendor." Psalm 33:20 says, "We put our hope in the Lord. He is our what? Our help and our shield." It's the very same word. Literally, God designed the woman to be the man's rescuer. Can I get an amen, ladies? Amen. Yes, we need to be rescued. She was designed to help him, to save him, because he was in need of someone to be there to help ensure his mission was a success. He couldn't do it by himself. He needs the woman. He's in desperate need of the woman. So God in creation ties the woman and the man together. He would be her leader and protector, and she would be his helper and rescuer. Man needs the woman to fulfill his purpose, and the woman needs the man to fulfill her purpose. In the very same way, Jesus Christ needed the Holy Spirit to fill him with fullness and power to complete his mission here on the earth, the same way a man needs a wife in the form of a woman to be able to fulfill his mission. They're tied together. And because in the beginning this world was without sin, both were naked, they felt no shame, they were completely vulnerable, the dynamic worked perfectly. It was a perfect union, perfect and harmonious. And that's hard for us to imagine, because I know many of you in here who have been married for longer than probably I've even been alive probably still feel the brunt or the effect of sin, because there's still shame. That's why some people have a hard time getting undressed in front of their spouse, because there's this intrinsic shame, there's this intrinsic fear, self-consciousness in our relationships. But in this perfect relationship that God created, there was no selfishness, there was no pride, there was no arrogance, there was no sinful attitude of any kind to get in the way of the perfect marriage union God had created. And we see the perfect union unfold as God brings the man and woman together to work in a beautiful complementarian relationship for the flourishing of all life. And here we have one man as head, one woman as helper in marriage for all eternity. That was God's original design. But then the fracture comes. Sin enters the equation, and then mankind, both men and women, now have to live in a new existence, not just in the way the world begins to work and operate, but also new dynamics in the relationship. And God unfolds this new existence as he commands the man and woman after the fall, when he gives the man and the woman their instructions. And we see this in two forms: a curse to the gender and in the new reality. The first we're going to look at is the woman, because God addresses her first. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Then he said to the woman, 'I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you.'" The first thing we see after the fall, after sin enters the equation, is the curse on the woman, on the female gender, is that childbirth will no longer be a pleasurable experience, but an agonizing one. An event that will serve as a constant reminder of the reality of sin. Now, through pain, you will fulfill your purpose to bring life. This was the curse on the gender. But then number two is we have the new reality. The new reality God reveals to the woman is that she will desire to control her husband. That word desire literally means a longing or craving, like a beast that is starving, wanting to devour. That there's going to be this innate desire, longing, or craving within her to control her husband. She will no longer naturally accept the authority of her husband. Deep within her will be this power struggle over who is in charge of the home. She will no longer be naturally be his rescuer, will be his opponent in the home. It was kind of funny this morning as I was getting ready. Tony told me not to say this, so if you tell her I said this, you're all in trouble. But as I was getting ready, I was trying to put my shirt on. She comes over and starts like fixing my buttons, and I'm like, her desire will be to control her husband, you know? So I mean, this plays out in lots of different ways, but this is a spiritual reality that we have. And Paul instructs the Christians in the early church in the book of Ephesians. He says, wives, you are to be submitted to your husbands in everything. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, he says, as the church submits to Jesus Christ, wives are to submit to their husbands. Let me ask you a question. What will you not do that Jesus tells you to do? Answer is nothing, right? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord in everything. Now, as I say that, this question is for the ladies in the room. You don't have to answer out loud. But how does that make you feel? What's going on in your heart right now as you hear those words, submit to your husband as unto the Lord? Do you welcome that idea? Or are you feeling tension and possibly pushing against that? Do you have thoughts in your mind? Are you thinking, well, how can I trust him? Will he lead well? Well, I could probably do it better than him. Will he take care of me or take advantage of me? It's probably more accurate. Are you feeling faith right now? Like, yeah, Paul, preach it. Or are you feeling fear? See, fear is a result of selfishness and pride that's motivated by painful experiences. And I know right now you're thinking of every painful experience you had and how you cannot trust someone fully with your whole heart. This is the reality of the fall. Now, I would say every woman in here, to some extent, hearing that word submit, is feeling tension or some form of fear. And it's because there lies within every woman, because of the fall, this tension, this sense of maintaining control of her own life, even to the point of dominating her husband, whether it's through subtle manipulation or direct pressure, as a way to protect herself from being hurt or keep from having her own needs and desires neglected. This is a reality. And the rest of Genesis 3:16 says, you will want to control, but he will rule over you. This word rule means to have dominion or cause to rule. In other words, he wins the fight. He will dominate you. You will try to control him, but he will fight back hard. What you try to control or hold on to in your relationship, the power you try to cling to, he is going to take it from you because of his sin nature. And we talk about saving the best for last. And I would think Adam here would say, you know, the woman was the last to be created. And yes, she was the best thing God created. And I would even agree with Adam. I look at my wife and I think, thank God for her. But unfortunately now, because of sin, the best of creation, the woman, will also be the most abused. And God reveals this to the woman, that the new reality of heterosexual marriage relationships will not be one of vulnerable and shameless and perfect love, but one of selfishness, power struggle, even physical and emotional suffering. And many of you can feel the weight of that now because of situations you have faced or are currently going through. And much of our history of humankind is laden with a male-dominated story where men have treated their wives like nothing more than property. And we can see this in many Middle Eastern cultures, even today, in extreme forms. But this exists in even Christian homes, where husbands think of themselves like kings and their wives like slaves who exist to keep their houses clean, get them drinks when they're thirsty, and have sex with them whenever they want it. Enter the birthplace of chauvinism and feminism, It's a result of the fall. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, he said, man is made in God's glory, in God's image, and reflects God's glory, and woman reflects man's glory. This doesn't mean that women aren't made in the image of God. God says both of us are in Genesis chapter 1. But I believe what Paul is getting at here is that women become a reflection of whatever man is. Man is set up to be the leader, to be the authority, and I believe women will respond and react to whatever men lead in. Chauvinism is a result of man's sinful heart, and feminism is a result of women's sinful heart. And chauvinism says, I don't need the woman, she is less than me. Therefore, feminism responds by saying, I don't need the man, I'm better than he. This is the reality we see in our world today. There remains this lie from our sinful hearts that neither sex is really all that important to have a healthy, God-honoring family, which is why we're in the place we are in our culture today, where we're entertaining the possibility of allowing same-sex marriage, throuple marriage, which is three individuals together, polyamory marriage, which means anyone can come and go, and so on. Because we've been led to believe that having one man and one woman in marriage is not the best or should not only be the only scenario. And the damaging effects of this new reality can be seen throughout the ages. And this is nothing new. We've been going through this since the fall of man. And then to the man, God says in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, he says, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles, and you will eat of its grains by the sweat of your brow until you have food to eat, until you return to the ground from which you are made. For you are made from dust, and to dust you will return. The curse on the males, the curse on men, is that because he followed his wife towards sin, instead of teaching her the truth, he didn't teach her accurately, protecting her from Satan, he didn't get in the gap, he didn't stand in the way, and instead of leading her to make decisions to honor God, instead of fulfilling, you know, rebellion against God, the ground is now cursed for every man, and now, as men, we will have to struggle to provide for our families. We're no longer in the garden of pleasure, we're in the garden of hell on earth. What was once subservient to us is the ground will now fight and rebel against us, including our own wives. Our rescuers, our helpers will no longer be helping us towards our goals and plans, but towards their goals and plans. And the new reality that God reveals to the men is that we will have a miserable existence of hard labor just to survive, only to die with nothing to show for it. All of our labor will be in vain because none of the work we do to have food for our survival will be enough to keep us alive or to rescue us or the ones we love from the curse of sin and death. It's now all in vain. And though none of us were there at the beginning, not even the greatest scientists can say with 100% certainty how we arrived to this place in time, we do know how mankind ends, which I believe is a snapshot of how we began. God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and man dies, breathing out his last breath, returning to dust as the body decays. So now in the world, what was imperfection, creation has been fractured, it's been made imperfect because of sin. Everything is affected by sin, down to the very atoms of the universe. The fallout goes way beyond human relationships. Everything got messed up. And from this day on, from the fall, we see perversion of the divine order that in creation God made as life, not just human life, even plants and animals begin to walk in rebellion against God until finally God says enough is enough. In Genesis 6 verse 5 says, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness in the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. This is our hearts and our lives without Jesus Christ. And by the time of Noah's arrival in that famous story about the ark, mankind had become so corrupt that God decided to destroy all life on the planet to purge the land and only save a few animals and a handful of people so that he could ensure that the Messiah, the child to be born of a virgin that he promised when he condemned or cursed the serpent, would be born one day. And God always fulfills his promises. So he destroys all wickedness but saves a few to ensure his promise could be fulfilled. And what we see here in the story of Noah is that human sexuality had also been completely perverted. What began as one man and one woman, perfectly designed and complementary in relationship, became something twisted and evil. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "In those days and for some time after, giant Nephilites filled the earth, for whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times." This phrase, "had intercourse with women," has this original idea that they forced themselves upon or were raping anyone that they found or chose. That there's this egregious, violent thing occurring here. And there's some discrepancy about who these sons of God are, whether they're demonic in nature or from the line of Seth. Either way, these guys weren't good guys. Their thoughts and their behavior were continually wicked, and everything that we see here, all the sin that we see, was unleashed by Adam, has corrupted the roles of marriage, of sexuality. All fabrics of how God designed human society has now been corrupted. And even in our day, our bodies show the evidence of this fallout. Everything from original order, again, to the disease and all the dysfunction that we have in the human body, our bodies even reveal the curse and fractures of sin. But here, God purges the earth with a flood. He destroys everything. He reboots the planet. And again, he restarts everything with one family and a ship full of animals. And it wasn't too long that after God starts everything over again, that sin reveals itself again, because we are fractured as image bearers of God. After the flood, God seeks to reestablish the original order. He creates a climate. Again, he instructs Noah and his family how they are to proceed in this sin-cursed earth. And he modifies some of the original instructions, because now we're in this new fractured existence. And after God blesses Noah and his family, he makes a covenant with them. And then Noah begins to fulfill his purpose as a man. He goes to work. He plants a vineyard and he harvests some crops. And after he harvests those crops, he makes wine from it, and he gets so drunk that he passes out. And I can imagine, after seeing all that death and destruction. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 22, while Noah is passed out drunk, it says, "Ham, the father of Canaan," this is one of Noah's sons, "saw that his father was naked, went outside and told his brothers." And at first glance, we would think, oh, this is no big deal. He saw his dad was asleep in the tent, and he went to go tell his brothers about it. But here in verse 23, we see, "Then Shem and Japheth, his brothers, took a robe. They held it over their shoulders. They backed into a tent to cover their father. As they did this, they looked the other way so they would not see him naked." So Ham, his brothers, Japheth and Shem, they respond differently. They chose to shield their eyes by backing in and covering up their father with a robe. And in verse 24, when Noah wakes up from his stupor, it says, "He learned what Ham had done. Then he cursed Canaan, the son of Ham, and said, 'May Canaan be cursed. May he be the lowest of the servants to his relatives.'" There was something significant to what Ham had done when he saw that his fathers were naked. There was something significant about his actions. It wasn't just an act of disrespect that got Noah infuriated and caused him to curse his son. And many scholars believe that when it says that Ham gazed upon his father, that it was some form of homoerotic fashion, even so, to the point he possibly even raped his father in his sleep. Because that phrase, "saw that his father was naked," in Genesis 9:22, is the phrase in the Hebrew language, re'ah erva. Re'ah erva. And it's also found in other places, specifically Leviticus 20, verse 17. And the Bible records this: "If a man marries his sister, the daughter of either his father or his mother, and they have sexual relations, re'ah erva, it is a shameful disgrace. They must be publicly cut off from the community." The Bible here, as he's talking about Ham and what Ham did, not only reveals Ham committed some form of sin, but most likely it was some form of homoerotic incestuous act. There were multiple sins at play here in Ham's decision, but all stemmed from Ham's fractured and wicked heart. And this event is declared a wicked and shameful thing by Noah, not just like it is in Leviticus chapter 20, 17. And so not long after, God reboots the earth, starts everything new again, purges the earth of sin, creates a new framework for man to live in while he's waiting for the Savior to be born. who will finally come and put an end to all this sin and death once and for all. We see Ham commits adultery because he was already married at this point. He commits homosexuality because he has sexual relations in some form with a man. He commits incest because it was with his father. He commits rape because he took advantage of his father because he was helpless as he was passed out drunk. So God destroys everything, and we see this unfold shortly after. The fallout of sin and death has perverted all aspects of desire, sexual orientation, attraction, morality, gender roles and responsibilities, all of the issues we face in our day today, and our modern culture is nothing new because it began at the fall, at the beginning of time. The world is not becoming more pro-gay. Our nation is just becoming less Christian. We need to understand that. Along with most of the nations in the world, recent statistics have actually revealed that those who profess to be Christian in America about 10 years ago was about 78%. Now it's down to about 71%. As the nation becomes more secular, believing more in evolution than in God created the heavens and the earth, so will its practice and acceptance. And as Christians, we need to understand that as heterosexuals, we don't have the corner of morality either. That just because your sin doesn't manifest itself in some type of same-sex attraction doesn't mean you're much better than those outside the church. Jesus said, anyone that looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart with her. And I would say that there are individuals in this room that probably committed that sin before we even started the service. Men and women are alike, whether you are heterosexual or in the LGBT community. If you're ever at any time in your life were a teenager and you have eyes to see, you have probably lusted in some time in this sex-saturated culture. Lust is also a sexual perversion. Jesus equates lust with adultery, which is having sex with someone who is not your spouse when you're in the covenant of marriage. Jesus also tells us that if you divorce your spouse for any other reason than for fornication or unfaithfulness, because your spouse broke that covenant of marriage and you remarry, you become an adulterer and you make your spouse become an adulterer. That there's this high-level standard of holiness, and we blur these lines because we don't want to admit the truth about ourselves. And divorce is alive and well in our day in Christian churches all over for things far less significant. And we are totally okay with ignoring some sins and ignoring things because it affects our personal lives, but we're totally okay with highlighting the sins that other people wrestle with who don't know any better, who have no relationship with Jesus Christ. Mark 7:21, Jesus says, from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, and murder. Sexual immorality, this is the word porneia. It's the old word in the King James called fornication. This is any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. We need to grasp this as a church, that until we get a hold of this truth, that unless you are married, it's all wrong. All of it, not just fourth base or home plate, first, second, third, they all count. It's all wrong. And until we as a church want to live what we say we believe, we will continue to look like nothing more than hypocrites to a lost and dying world. And we'll lose any credibility to speak truth into their lives because we don't live up to what we say we believe. Hebrews 13:4. God says, give honor to marriage. Remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery, those who have sex outside of the marriage covenant, and those who break the marriage covenant. God will judge. We have to make or give honor to the marriage, which means when we are single, we are living in a way that guards our marriages before we're married. And when we're married, we guard our marriages as we're married so that we can live to the honor and glory of God. Both heterosexuals and homosexuals are guilty of defiling God's divine order and plan, his original intention for marriage and human sexuality. Whether we participate in it physically, or we celebrate it by watching it happen on TV and in movies and reading our favorite sexy novels or viewing those private internet sites. None of the which, I might add, should be known of the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Because we're all fractured, The fallout of that original sin has perverted our desires. We are now selfishly motivated, decisions that are leading us away from God's original purpose and leaving many to grow up in broken homes, which sociologists will tell you is a recipe for identity and personality disorders as well as sexual confusion. The only hope we have is for the people of God to connect to the heart of God, turn from their sin, and from their knees pray down the power of God to intervene on our behalf. That's it. That's all we got. And my challenge for us today, in light of court rulings, in light of cultural phenomena and the future of our nation, is to begin seeking God through prayer and asking Him to turn our hearts back to Him. To get a hold of the church before we even consider looking at the rest of the nation and the world. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face," and here's the key, "turn from their wicked ways." Oh, it's all just lip service. It's all just talk until we decide to do something about it. We have to not just pray and hope God works on our behalf. We have to be active in our repentance. And God says if we seek Him, we repent and we pray, He promises, "I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will restore their land." The question is, church, is how bad do you really want it? How bad do you really want to see God work in your life, in your family, in your nation? How bad do you really want it? Because if you are desperate to see God do a work in this place, you'll get on your knees and you'll cry out to God and you'll confess and repent of your sin. In order to renew our hearts, we have to renew our minds. If we're going to mirror God's image, we have to act and think like Him, which means we cannot copy the behavior and customs of this world, but we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, changing the way we think. We have to think in a way that's in agreement with God's will for us. And then when we get to a place where we agree with God and how we think about these issues, we need to walk away from our sins and toward the God of heaven. And through unceasing prayer, we need to intercede on behalf of our fractured lives, our fractured families, our fractured nation, and our fractured world. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes in this moment. We're going to do something a little different today for the next few moments. I'm going to ask you to get real with yourself. Stop the excuses. Quit blaming other people. Stop blaming others for the sin in your life. Stop believing you're an exception to any rule. And get real with God and admit the truth about your fractured heart. And I'm going to ask you to go into a time of prayer where you confess the areas you've been displaying the fractures of sin in your life to God. Because the reality is, as Christians, if our true desire is to honor God with our lives, we won't try to get as close to sin as we can to push those boundaries and then pat ourselves on the back when we don't go as far as other people. That's religion. That's not relationship. Every one of us are fractured. Every one of us has sin to confess to God. And I'm going to ask you to spend the next few moments to confess your sins to Him. And then after you confess, I'm going to ask you to choose to repent, which means beginning today, you're going to decide with God to agree with God, not just in how you think about your sin, but also the decisions you're going to make to turn away from your sin. And if you're single, that means you need to agree with God about keeping yourself pure, both in mind and body, before your future spouse, and not participating in things either in what you watch, read, or where you go that will tempt you to sin against God and your future spouse before you enter that covenant of marriage. Which means if you're here today and you struggle with same-sex attraction or any other form of perverse sexuality, you need to begin that renewal process by memorizing the Word of God, putting your faith in its truth, agree with God about your sin, and bring all your thoughts captive under Christ. And begin pursuing a growing relationship with Jesus today, above all, even above your sexual desire, and allow the Holy Spirit to begin mending your fractured heart. If you're dating, this means you agree with God about the standards and barriers you will have in your relationship. That from now on until that wedding day, you will honor God with your relationship. You won't think selfishly about how you feel and what you want, but you'll consider your current, future spouse and make sure you don't open doors for the enemy to work in their life by the sin you commit. which means you won't enjoy the marriage bed before you're married, and you will commit to keep the marriage bed honorable both before and in marriage. And for the married couple, you need to confess how you've been sinning both with your eyes and your mind, and maybe even with your bodies, whether through active or passive behavior. If you've been engaged in activities that have been driving you away from oneness or are creating mistrust and breaking intimacy in your relationship, you need to confess that and begin repentance by walking away from those behaviors and pursuing a God-honoring relationship that is centered on relationship with Jesus, where husbands, you're working sacrificially to love your wives, and wives, you are working faithfully to submit to your husbands. No matter what walk of life you're in today, no matter what part of your journey, spend some time in prayer. And if you're willing to take that next step through repentance, I'm going to challenge you to fill out your connection card and in the comments, mark down the decision you're making today so our prayer team can begin praying with you that God would give you strength to fulfill your decision. As a band plays, you pray, you confess, and you repent. And in just a moment, I'm going to pray as we end our time.